Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter. It is written with the consciousness that in the not too distant future he is to be executed. He is to give his life as a martyr for the gospel, for the church, for Christ. And here, with his mind concentrated by this fact, he gives these parting words to the man who has been his faithful son in the gospel. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Paul is very shortly to take his leave of this present evil age. He is to leave the world behind and to go to be with Christ, which is far better. But he is leaving Timothy and those who will follow behind. And so he warns that there is danger ahead. Not maybe, not might be, but there is danger ahead. Perilous times are coming. How then is this danger to be faced, and how is Timothy and how are the other leaders of the church to endure through these times of trouble? Well, first of all, he tells us perilous times are coming. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, when we read the phrase "the last days," we tend to think in terms of the very end of the present age, but that is not what Paul is talking about here. Rather, he is talking about this present time. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter applies the language of the last days and the prophecy of Joel to that present situation. Now, this, of course, is for us the best part of 2,000 years ago. But Peter says, talking about the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. The last days for Peter began with the day of Pentecost. The last days for the Apostle Paul, for the church, began on the day of Pentecost. We are therefore still in the last days, but so was Paul. This is not something that simply then is going to concern a few people at the end of the present era, but it is something that concerns the whole church throughout the present era. So it is that Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. These last days. And this, of course, is why Paul is so concerned to write this to Timothy. It's not simply written in some apocalyptic work that is to be kept for the last, for the very, very last days. It's something that is written to Timothy in the here and now as a danger that he himself must be aware of. Perilous times are here. Now, indeed, Christ has conquered. In the world of tribulation, Christ says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. But it's very much that situation that faced the Allied forces in the period between D-Day and VE-Day. That once the bridgehead was established in Normandy, once British and American and Allied forces were heading towards Berlin, once the Russians had broken through on the Eastern Front and the Russian steamroller was, well, steamrolling its way towards Berlin, the war was lost. Hitler was defeated, but the war became more and more vicious as the Allied forces drove into Germany towards Berlin. The enemy became more and more desperate, and that is the situation that the church faces. It's very easy for us today to look and to say, well, what is the victory? To look at the sorry state of Christianity in Western Europe, in Britain, to look at the empty churches and chapels, and to forget that before Pentecost, all this was completely pagan. Before Pentecost, the Jewish people are the only people really who have a knowledge of the true God. It's them and a few who join themselves to them. But now the gospel spreads over all the world and has spread over all the world. The devil is defeated, and so he rages all the more. And the danger is real. It's a danger that the apostle himself mentions in Acts chapter 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders. And of course, Timothy is based in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 from verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. perilous times are coming. And the peril is not just outside the church, but inside. Men will be, and here's the description of the kind of people who are the threat. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you will notice that in this description, this, we would say character, but rather it's a lack of character, in this sketch, he begins and ends with the matter of love. Love. Lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. And then lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is, of course, not talking about pagans. This is talking about people who make a profession, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And these are not simply people in the pew. These are not ordinary church members. These are people who are leaders, or who want to be leaders, who put themselves forward as leaders. Now, in the church, love is absolutely central. Love is the driving force of the Christian church. We are called to love one another. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." And the genuine, true love that God's people are to have is a love to God and a love to one another. But these who make a claim to be leaders in Christ's church, what they love, first of all, is themselves. It's a love that's turned in on itself. Now, Martin Luther speaks of sin as man curved in upon himself. But he's all turned inwards. Lovers of self. Lovers of money. Gain. One of the great problems in the church through the centuries has been those who are lovers of gain, those who want money, those whose goal in terms of being religious leaders is to make themselves rich. We see it today with many of the televangelists, the prosperity preachers who say, "Give me money and God will make you rich." And in fact, of course, the only person who gets rich is them. Those who present Christianity as a sort of get-rich-quick scheme, which of course eventually makes a pyramid scheme, and a pyramid scheme only makes the people at the top rich and impoverishes everybody else. Those who love money. But of course, it's not simply a modern phenomenon. One of the great concerns of the Reformation was how many bishops and senior clergy didn't actually do the work they were appointed to do. They were just there to make money. One of the, in fact, reforms at the Council of Trent that was called in a response and reaction to the Reformation, one of the things they said was that bishops had to live where they were bishops, and that you needed special permission to hold more than one office, and you couldn't be bishop of more than one place at the same time. Because before then, there were men who would be bishop of two, three, even four different dioceses, and get all the money, and make themselves rich. You look at the palatial residences of some of these people. Go to London today, Hampton Court. Hampton Court now is a royal palace, but it was built, in fact, for Cardinal Wolsey, who was the son of a butcher from Ipswich. Not a man who inherited a lot of money, but a man who made an awful lot in the church. Lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, those who, what they live for is just their own pleasure and not lovers of God. There is ultimately here a misdirected love, that which is almost a form of worship, and it corrupts people. If you are a lover of yourself, you're unloving to other people. If you yourself are the most important person in your universe, you will be unforgiving. You will try to undercut everybody, slanderous. If pleasure is all you want, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, those who are ever ready to sell somebody out for something, for money, headstrong, going their own way, ignoring other people, haughty, proud, puffed up, having a form of godliness. They go through the motions, just as the Pharisees in Jesus' day went through the motions. They were, says the Lord Jesus, whited sepulchres, whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside in the sun, but inside full of dead men's bones. And Timothy is told, keep away from these people. What do they do? How do they behave? Well, they are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Now, of course, Paul is not here saying that all women are gullible. Rather, he is pointing out a reality that some women are gullible. Some men are gullible too. But one of the characteristics of false teachers is they very, very often they target women. They target vulnerable women. They target those who, first of all, are vulnerable, and secondly, those who they can appeal to. Gullible women loaded down with sins. Women who are struggling with the consciousness of their own guilt, and they want to deal with it, to do something about it. And in come the false teachers. And rather than saying, there's only one way to deal with sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, the false teacher says, here is a way to deal with your sin. And you need me. And I will show you what you need. I will teach you what you need. One of the common practices of cults in the past was that back in the day when it was normal that the men would be out earning a living and women would be at home looking after the children, looking after the house, they would make sure that they sent their missionaries, their door knockers around when the husband is out. And they would, still happens today, though of course now our society is somewhat different, but the idea was they try and get the women. Back in the day, my own grandmother on my father's side was targeted by a pair of Mormon missionaries. Granddad was a dock worker. After he was off unloading ships and loading ships by day, and grandma would be at home doing the housework, looking after children. And the Mormons would come round. And of course, when the Mormons came round, they didn't say that they were people who were teaching a different Christ, a different God, a different religion. They didn't mention any of their specific Mormon teachings. They just said, well, we've got a church meeting in the afternoon. Do you want to come? And we'll give you a lift. And thought, well, church. These people seem so nice. Well, it so happened that when they did come round on Sunday, of course, Grandad was home, and they knocked the door. Who are you? Now, remember that my grandfather lived on Merseyside, so he had a good Merseyside accent, and he was a former non-commissioned officer in the Cheshire Regiment. Great, big man, quite tall, very broad shoulders, square jaw, and of course being a dock worker in those days, lots of hard manual work, so huge muscles. And he was an army veteran, fought in the Second World War. And so he looks down at these two American lads, and they're, well, we're here to take your wife and children to church. Which church? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. What Grandad replied is quite unrepeatable in church, but suffice to say that the general gist of it was that unless they made themselves scarce, they would very shortly be going to meet their maker. And they fled. But the point was that their tactic was exactly here. Get those who are less educated, those who are more vulnerable, and try to get them into the group. Many, many cults have been noted for having a lot of female members. Partly, of course, because many cult leaders, what they want is to enjoy themselves, enjoy the pleasures of the flesh with their female followers. And these people are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're compared here to Jannes and Jambres. Now, these are traditionally names given to the magicians of Pharaoh's court. And what did they do? Well, the magicians of Pharaoh's court, when they opposed Moses, what they were concerned to do was try to imitate the miracles, the signs that Moses did, to try to discredit him, to try to distract Pharaoh and everybody else from God's word, "Let my people go." But, and here's a wonderful, wonderful fact, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. There is one way in which they will progress. Verse 13, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse. They will become more and more corrupt, deceiving and being deceived. It's a funny thing when you look at the history of cults and such like. You have a man like Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. Now, Joseph Smith comes up with this cock and bull tale that he has had an angel appear to him, and he has this golden book on which is written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics the history of ancient Israelites living in the Americas. Now, there is no doubt that this story is a complete fabrication. It's something, in fact, that when he tells the story in its developed form, it's quite clear that this is several years after it's supposed to have happened, because he gets some very important dating evidence wrong. But also, it's quite clear that the golden book never existed. He talks about picking up this great big golden book and running with it. Didn't know, you see, how heavy, how solid gold is. There have been calculations, and essentially, even for a strong young man, he would have had a hernia within a few minutes of starting running with it, because it would be that big. And also, nobody else ever saw it. Oh yes, they saw he had something on the table with a cloth spread over it. And Mrs. Smith said that on one occasion she ventured to touch it, and as she ran obviously through the cloth, and as she ran her hands over it, a metallic sound came from it. Gold doesn't make a metallic sound. It might be some sheets of copper or iron, but it certainly wasn't gold. It never existed. No one ever saw it. Conclusion: when Smith started Mormonism, he knew it was all fake. However, by the end, he believed it, deceiving and being deceived. You see, what happens with cult leaders is they, when they start the cult, they surround themselves with people who think they're right, people they have deceived. And what ends up happening is that they end up brainwashing themselves, because they're surrounded by people who are convinced that, oh, you're a prophet, Mr. Smith. Eventually, Smith came to believe he was a prophet. Smith told people, I translated this Egyptian. Oh, Smith can translate an Egyptian. And he came to think he could. Deceiving and being deceived. God gives people up after a certain point. And they are to be avoided. But how is it that God's people are to continue in the truth? Well, first of all, God's people are to recognize reality. Timothy has been with Paul for years. Timothy knows what Paul's life is like. Verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine. You will notice that comes first. My doctrine, my teaching. What Paul taught is of supreme importance. And what he taught was the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We have his doctrine in his epistles. My doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith. And that's faith not simply in that subjective sense, but in the objective sense, what it was that he believed and who it was he believed. For I know, says Paul, whom I have believed. Long-suffering, love and perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. Paul suffered for the gospel. Paul was a man in absolute earnest. And the reality is that this suffering applies to everybody. Verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But there is not to be that delusion that Christians never suffer. In fact, the opposite is true. Christians always suffer. In the world, Jesus says, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Blessed are you, he says, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Suffering is a mark of the Christian. Now, of course, there are different kinds of suffering. For some it's greater, for some it's lesser. I've been reading recently a biography of Martin Niemöller. And Martin Niemöller was perhaps the most unlikely anti-Nazi that the world has ever seen. He was a U-boat captain in the First World War. He actually voted for Hitler. He said some pretty unpleasant things in the day about the Jews. He was a staunch, not just a conservative, he was a reactionary, brought up on the ideals of the German Empire, the ideals of the German Navy. Loyalty, not simply to the state, but to the Kaiser. He was a man who, when there was a threat of a communist revolution in Germany, he took up arms, literally. He had a pistol, and he went out on the streets with the Freikorps. Voluntary paramilitaries. If ever there was a man that you would have thought, this man is not going to stand up to Hitler. In fact, this man's going to go along with Hitler. It was Martin Niemöller. What happened? Well, Hitler happened, and Hitler became increasingly anti-church and tried to impose his will upon the church. And Martin Niemöller, the man who voted for Hitler, stood up and said, "I must be counted, I can't," and said to Hitler, "I have one Führer, one leader, and he is Christ." And the result was that he was locked up in a concentration camp from 1937 all the way until 1945. Simply because he said Jesus Christ is ruler in the church. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There are others who, because they will not run to the same excess of riot, they won't share in the dirty jokes in the workplace, they won't engage in a little bit of creative accounting in the workplace, they are persecuted. And so there are various types of persecution. Those who say, "No, I must live as Christ tells me to live. I must believe as Christ tells me to believe," all will suffer persecution. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Continue in the faith. Keep on trusting, believing. When Martin Niemöller was in the concentration camp, he had his Bible. Initially, he was locked up in a room where there was just a window, and he would stand by the window with his Bible, and he could only see the sky out of the window, but he could hear people outside. He would stand under the window, and in a loud and clear voice, he would read the Bible, so everyone who passed by could hear the Word of God. He had been put out of his church, but he carried on with the scriptures, because this in fact is how we continue, knowing from whom you have learned them, indeed that you have learned them not just from man but from God, and he has learned them from his godly grandmother and mother, and from Paul, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures. Because that's what it comes down to. We continue in the scriptures. The scripture is that light to our pathway. The scripture is our guide. The scripture brings us Christ. From childhood you have known the holy scriptures, the holy writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is Christian scripture. Now, when Paul is writing this, the New Testament has not yet been collected together. Scripture here means predominantly what we call the Old Testament. And it is that scripture that is able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The whole Bible is Christian scripture. Christ is in all of scripture. When Christ was on the road to Emmaus, he opened the scripture, the Old Testament, to the disciples and tells them about himself. He shows how it all points to him. All scripture. Because the scripture is given, verse 16, it's given by inspiration of God. Now, the English word inspiration has a lower meaning, a meaning that expresses simply the idea that something is perhaps inspiring, or that the author was particularly talented and capable at the time. But here the language is literally that it is God speaking. It's God breathing. And when we hear the scripture, we hear God's voice. Just as the Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, and of here is in terms of origin. It doesn't come from someone's private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's not simply that God gives a sort of vague idea and men put their own words to it. It is that God himself is speaking. That doesn't mean that God erases the personality of the writer. No, we find in Scripture that the writers are very different. Peter and Paul are different. John and Mark are very different. Even their grammar, even their language, their vocabulary, they're different. But they are all God speaking. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore it is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. For what? For doctrine. For teaching, first of all. The Scripture is God's teaching to us. And it is from the Scripture that the Church teaches. Not from traditions. Not from visions that people claim to have seen. But it is from Scripture that the great role, the great task of the Christian preacher, when he gets up in the pulpit or when he is out on the street, or whatever other setting he's in, his great task is to teach the Bible. Where does our doctrine come from? I remember, many years ago now, speaking with a Mormon in Hanley, just outside Boots, actually. And I didn't know at first he was a Mormon. And he said, of course, we don't get our doctrine from Scripture. I said, what? We don't get our doctrine from the Bible. He said, we get it from the Book of Doctrines and Covenants. And I thought, he's a Mormon. Because the Mormons have in their Scriptures, they say, well, we believe the King James Bible insofar as it is translated correctly. They don't mean translated, they mean transmitted. But then they have the Book of Mormon, of course, what they're well known for, the Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. And when they're doing their efforts to get people to join them, they give them the Book of Mormon. But they don't get the doctrine from the Bible, from the Book of Mormon. They get it from this Doctrines and Covenants. That's God's people, we get our doctrine from the Bible, the Holy Scripture, for doctrine, for reproof. The Scripture brings us up short sometimes. It says, you shouldn't be doing that, or you thought this, but actually you were wrong. It reproves us, but then also it corrects us. So it doesn't just say, you're wrong, and here's why. It says, and this is the way that you should go. It says, don't go that way, go this way. It corrects us for instruction in righteousness. It not only tells us what to believe, but how we are to behave. And all of this is together. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The image here is perhaps that of the Roman soldier. And he has all of his armour. He's got every piece of armour on. He's got all his kit together. He is thoroughly equipped to do his soldiering. We don't need anything else. This is the important point of the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is enough. We don't need to bring in sociology, for example, or psychology. We don't need to bring in other things to make up for something the Bible is lacking. The Bible is sufficient. The Scripture isn't lacking anything. It's complete. So we are then thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what that means is that any claim that there's something else you need, whether it's the Mormon extra scriptures, so-called, whether it's the teaching authority of some group, whether that group be the Roman Catholic Church or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or whether it's, oh, you need to experience private visions and revelation, all of that is false. The Bible is sufficient, and all Christian teaching comes out of the Bible. And that is central. Now, when we get on next week, God willing, to chapter 4, there is further about this importance of the sufficiency of Scripture. But we close here on this sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible does what God has sent it to do, and the Bible is what we need. The Scripture is sufficient. And so, to uphold us in perilous times, what do we need? We need the Bible. We need the Scripture. And the Scripture keeps the Lord's people. And we pray the Lord would lead us deeper into Scripture and teach us from it. Amen.